asked Brother Steve Palmgren to give the opening prayer on Brother Bill's service. Brother Steve.
Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Again, we thank you for all thy precious truths you've given us. We thank you for this time here apart from the world. And we do ask thy blessing now on Brother Bill and on our hearts and minds as we consider this subject and strive to apply these principles that we might hear. We do ask these things, and thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Steve, Sister Pam. Well, we're privileged to have Brother Bill Ostrander serve us this hour. And I think everyone here can guess the topic. But it's John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord bless you, Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Peter. It is with great joy that we are here with all of you, Sister Donna and myself. We were reminiscing, and one of our favorite conventions, but we've had to miss the last five conventions, and so we're really especially glad to be here with you. Brother Jerry brought the love of our ecclesia, but our ecclesia also greets you with a text. And we'd like to share that with you. Brethren, this is an appropriate text for the time in which we live, because we live in very unsettling times, in the time of trouble. And although we have the confidence that we have gained from present truth, it still touches us a little bit. And so we'd like to share with you, from our class to you, from the book of Joshua. We learned a little bit about Joshua today and his faithfulness and his courage. From the text that our class is using is verses 6 through 9. I will read just verse 9 as a summary. Chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Many years ago, our class had a fair booth in the Vancouver area where Sister Donna and I live. It was the county fair, and one evening Sister Donna and I were serving at the booth, and two young men approached, and they were pretty serious, and they came up and they looked through our material, thumbing through it and picking up another book and thumbing through it, and they said, "What do you believe?" And so naturally we summarized about the kingdom message, the hope for all mankind, salvation for all. And they said, "Do you believe in the Trinity?" And immediately they zeroed in on the Trinity. For them, the Trinity was a litmus test of Christianity. If you didn't believe in the Trinity, you weren't a Christian. It was funny. It was so prevalent that they couldn't even extend the right hand of fellowship to us. There was a Seventh-day Adventist that walked up at the same time, and they asked him who he was. And, "Well, we can shake your hand," but they couldn't shake ours. John 1:1 was quickly zeroed in on, and they declared that the Diaglot's interlinear rendering of John 1:1 is wrong. It's not correct. And they said Colwell's rule says that that noun God in that third part of that verse has to be definite according to Colwell's rule. So the A there is invalid. Now, we had never heard of Colwell's rule. And I felt way out of my league. I was getting in way over my head. But as a result of that experience, ever since then I pay extra attention anytime I find any material on John 1:1. And on top of that, our class is studying in the fifth volume, and last fall we considered the section in the fifth volume in the study on the only begotten one, where Pastor Russell goes into John 1:1. And in connection with that study, some additional material came out, and we thought we'd collect that, some of that material, and put it together into a presentation. So our objectives, brethren, are fourfold. First, we'd like to consider how John 1:1 truly supports what we know to be the respective roles and relationship of our Father, the Creator, Jehovah, and His Son, the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer. We would also like to create awareness of Colwell's rule and what it says and what it does not say, and beyond that, even consider some further confirmations that the indefinite article does belong in John 1:1. In case you are ever at a Fair Booth experience and somebody comes up to you and cites Colwell's rule. Hopefully, as well, we will see how our Lord thoroughly devoted himself to accomplishing the Father's plans and purpose, and how thoroughly he represented the Heavenly Father. And hopefully that, in turn, will inspire us to greater dedication and diligence and have the same mind and same devotion as we endeavor to walk in his footsteps. So we will approach and follow John 1:1 and take it in three parts as the verse breaks down into three phases. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we will correct this translation as we go along. This is from the King James. So let's begin at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. We won't be spending too much time in this section. Just to note that those who hold to the Trinitarian view construe this to mean that the Logos always was, just as the Father always was. But this does not teach that, nor is there any hint that it was intended to imply such an interpretation. There are too many other scriptures that indicate our Lord did have a beginning. He was created. He was begotten. One such scripture we're familiar with is Colossians 1:15-18. And I know the brethren over in here probably can't see the screen too well, but we'll read it. Colossians 1:15-18. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. I like this verse. It takes in the role of our Lord in his pre-human existence, as well as the role of our Lord in his human existence and beyond. Also, our Lord in his own words, speaking to John, as recorded in Revelation, several times identifies himself as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, and the beginning of the creation of God. All these have strong support for referring to an actual birth or creation or starting point, as the original meaning of the Greek is taken into account. The word here translated beginning is from the Greek word arche, and that's spelled A-R-C-H-E. Arche is one of those Greek words that can have different shades of meaning depending on the context. It can mean a beginning, the first in a series. It can also mean the chief, a ruler, the principal one. One commentator wrote in regard to the new creation, he is the beginning of the church, the root, the foundation, or the fountain and foundation of it, the active beginning, the first principle and author of it. And of all those influences of grace and spiritual life which animate and enliven it. Very nice way of expressing our Lord's role in regard to the church, the new creation. So our Lord fills both meanings. He is the first one, the firstborn, and the forerunner. And he is our head and captain. Jesus had preeminence in all things over the old creation and the new creation. Let's go on to our next phrase. And the Word was with God. We'd like to share some thoughts that we glean from a recent article by Brother Richard Doctor published in Beauties of the Truth. It has to do with this second phrase in John 1:1. More specifically, the focus is on the word with. With is what you will find in almost all English translations. However, as we look more closely at this Greek word, we discover a significant depth to its meaning and implication. The Greek word here used is pros. And the Strong's definition is very revealing. Strong's defines it as a preposition of direction, forward to, that is, toward, the place, time, occasion, or respect which is the destination of the relation. So it has an implication pointing forward to, toward, the destination of the relation. Let's consider some examples of pros as it is used to indicate this relationship. 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, then we have confidence toward God. Note the direction of the confidence. The confidence is toward God. Another one is Philemon 1, 5 and 6. Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Again, it's the destination of the relationship, the destination of our love and faith, which is toward the Lord Jesus. Acts 24:16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That word there in toward God is the word pros. The complete phrase here is pros ton theon, toward the God, and is found as such in only one other New Testament scripture, Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So here is our Lord, that his role of high priest in things pertaining to or toward God. To validate that this is the intended use of pros ton theon, scholars turn to contemporary Greek text, that is, text in the Greek that was written about the same time as our Lord. And they find the historian Josephus was a contemporary writer in our Lord's time. We find the same phrase, pros ton theon, several times in his writings. In one place, he speaks of King Jotham, that he was to be pious in the things pertaining toward God. In another place, speaking of Solomon is to be just toward your subjects and pious toward God. Appealing directly to his countrymen, Josephus asked them to act toward others righteous and toward God, pros ton theos, pious, to direct his piety towards the God. So this second phrase in John 1:1 could be rendered, and the word was toward God. This would imply not only that the Logos was with the Father in the beginning of creation, his object was toward the Father, to serve his Father in achieving the divine plans and objectives, to bring attention, glory, and honor to the Father, to represent the Father. The English translation with God tells us very little about the relationship between the Logos and the Father. However, this expanded understanding of pros ton theon, we know John understood that the Logos desired all aspects of his life and being to serve the God, Jehovah, his Father. That Jesus represented the Father's words, his character, and his purpose to mankind. And that Jesus wanted
so to accomplish the Father's will and purpose for mankind that he took on the perfect human nature and through suffering and humility became the high priest for us and all humanity. In his prayer to the Father, Jesus declared his highest motive, that they might know you, the only true God. John 17:3. And this brings us to the third phrase in John 1:1. And the Word was God. One commentator observed, here we have what certainly are the most widely discussed five words in the Bible. We're going to consider Colwell's rule, but first, we need to get some terminology down. We need to get some basic sentence structure and the different terms that apply to different pieces of the sentence. We're going to use an example sentence to work on for a while. A simple sentence, the dog was champion. We learned early in our grammar lessons, in our English lessons, that a sentence is composed of a subject, a verb, and an object. And in this example sentence, the dog is our subject, was is our verb, and the object is champion. So we have these three basic parts. However, we need to get some more terms out here. There's a term called the predicate, and the predicate applies to both the verb and the object taken together. Now, we have the verb and the noun that serves, in our sentence it's champion, that noun champion serves as the object to the verb. The noun itself is called the predicate nominative. A lot of syllables. If it's just a single noun, you could call it the predicate noun. We're going to make it very simple. And from now on, we'll refer to it as the PN. So we don't have to be overwhelmed by these great big scholarly words. So the predicate nominative or predicate noun is the word that serves as the object to the verb. And this will be coming up a lot. One more term. The noun, champion, that serves as the object of the verb in this sentence is considered anarthrous. Anarthrous refers to a noun that lacks an article. In other words, there's no the or no a in front of champion, at least so far. So that word champion, as it stands in this sentence, is anarthrous. And you're going to see that coming up later. The noun that serves as the object of the verb, in our case, the word champion, can serve one of two possible roles. It can name or give specific identity to the subject, and if it does so, it's usually considered to be definite, and it refers to a definite identity, and the article the would be appropriate. Or another role it can fill is that it can qualify or classify the subject. It can say this subject belongs to this set of things. and that set of things would... the term for it then is a qualitative noun. And those are usually indefinite and would take the article, the indefinite article A. So it can name or give specific identity. That would make it definite. Or it can qualify or classify the subject. It would be a qualitative noun and use the indefinite article. In our sample sentence, champion is an arthritis, and as such in English, it seems to lack specific information. As you read this sentence, the dog was champion, it doesn't tell you very much. You don't really know what it's trying to say about the dog. It could be the name of the dog. The dog was champion with a capital C. It could be that. Or it could be telling us the dog won the show. The dog was the champion. Or it could be saying that the dog has championship qualities. The dog is a champion. It's got good fur. It behaves well. It stands sturdy. It's got good teeth. And it doesn't bite the judges. So, the dog has championship qualities. The dog is a champion. And so, champion is a qualitative noun, and it takes the indefinite article. Okay, so we've learned a lot. We're going to kind of make our transition a little bit from English to Greek, and we're going to talk about word order. So in English, our sentences always are subject, verb, object. And if we were to exchange our subject, an object, a champion was the dog, it still makes sense, but it's still, now a champion is a subject, was is still the verb, and now the dog is the object. In English, it's always subject, verb, object. It still has meaning, but the sentence is a little awkward when we express it that way. So now, And the Greek, if you exchange the subject and object, they still retain their role. It's just that the object comes first and the subject is at the end of the sentence. So it's okay to reverse them in the Greek and they still retain their role as subjective or objective. Okay, let's get away from our English sentence and get back to the actual words in John 1:1. Kai theos en ho logos. That's the Greek, word for word, as it is in John 1:1. The English translation is, and God was the Word. Now here, it has been reversed from what we usually expect in English. God, Theos, is now the object. It's considered the predicate noun. Was is the verb, and the word is the subject. It has been reversed, but they still retain their roles. The subject can follow the verb. The function that a noun serves in a Greek sentence is known by how it is formed and how it is spelled. So we have two questions before us. And I think you'll remember, just to go back to that for a second, and we were talking about towards God, and it was pros, ton, theon. Well, there, theon was... spelled differently to show its different function. So we have two questions before us. One is, does Colwell's rule imply it must be the God? Does it imply that God here is definite? And our second question is adding the indefinite A, the indefinite article A, justified and proper? So we're going to consider these questions. And we're going to answer no, Colwell's rule does not imply it must be the God. And yes, adding the indefinite A is justified and proper. And we'll expand on that. Now we're ready to look at Colwell's rule. In 1933, E.C. Colwell published an article in the Journal of Biblical Literature, A Definite Rule for the Use of the Article in the Greek New Testament. And it became known as Colwell's Rule. I'm going to put it up here. I am not going to read it. And if you read it, you're going to be overwhelmed. This is Colwell's Rule. And a lot of words and a lot of scholarly words. We're going to summarize it. So, what does Colwell's rule say? And we're going to answer the question, what does Colwell's rule not say? So, what does Colwell's rule say? It basically says two things. If a definite predicate noun, if it precedes the verb, it usually lacks the article. That's the essence of Colwell's rule. Now, it's important to note that Colwell, in his study, considered only definite nouns, definite predicate nouns. That's all he looked at. He didn't consider indefinite nouns in his study. So, he said, If a definite noun precedes a verb, it usually is anothorous. It usually does not have an article. Okay. And the second thing he said, whether the noun, the predicate noun, is definite or indefinite depends on context. In other words, what he's saying there is, just because it occurs before the verb and does not have an article does not mean it's determine whether it's definite or indefinite. You have to take in the whole context. Okay. So, looking at that, what this rule does not say, is if the predicate noun precedes the verb, it is always definite. That is the converse of the rule. Colwell's rule does not make that claim. Okay, so I hope we didn't lose anybody. It's kind of complex terminology. Basically, let's just go over it again. Colwell is saying that if the noun that serves as the object of the verb, if it precedes the verb in Greek, it usually lacks the article. But that's just for definite nouns. He qualifies it and expands it and says, those nouns, any predicate noun, whether it is definite or indefinite, you have to determine that by looking at the whole context in which it is found. So Colwell's rule is not intended to determine whether a noun is definite or indefinite. Basically, that's it. So it does not say that the predicate nouns that precede verbs are always definite. It does not say that. So, there have been other studies. And in regard to how we should understand this phrase in John 1:1, what do we find when a study is done that looks at both definite and indefinite nouns? Specifically, a study that looks at all the predicate nouns, all those nouns that serve as the object in the book of John that do not have the article. And there is such a study. Paul S. Dixon did his master's thesis on the use of the anarthrous predicate nominative, there are those words, in John is significant. And very interesting findings here. So his findings are, number one, looking at all these nouns that don't have an article, 88% of them are qualitative. That means indirect. 88% of all the nouns. So John tended to use indefinite nouns as the objects of his verb. That was his style. Now we go a little further and look just at the nouns that precede the verb. Preceding the verb, those nouns are qualitative, indirect, 94% of the time. 94%. Very high probability that if you find a noun in front of a verb and it doesn't have an article, it's 94% likely to be indirect or qualitative. When it follows the verb, the predicate nominative is qualitative 68% of the time. And so he makes the following two conclusions about John 1:1. First, Colwell's rule cannot be applied to the verse as an argument for definiteness. Colwell's rule says that the definite PN, the definite predicate noun preceding the verb, usually are anarthrous. The rule says nothing about definiteness. Such a statement is the converse of the rule. Indeed, our thesis demonstrates just the opposite, that the predicate nouns that lack the article preceding the verb usually are qualitative, 94% of the time. This thesis demonstrates, and this is his second statement, this thesis demonstrates, and he's really focusing on John 1:1 here, that the statistical probability of theos being qualitative, indefinite, rather than definite, is quite high. It's got a 94% probability of being indefinite. So, and there's been different studies. They arrive at slightly different percentages, but they all affirm this probability. So what's the bottom line of all this? From all this research into Colwell's rule is that the use of theos without the article here in this third phrase of John 1:1 is most likely intended to qualify the Logos as being God-like or a God, not the God. It's intended to qualify the Logos as being God-like. So, the translations found in Wilson's Diaglot, the interlinear, and a God was the word. Also, in the New World Translation, this is a translation that comes from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the word was a God. And also the RVIC 2000, and if you're not familiar with that, that's the revised version, improved and corrected. This is a scholarly work by Brother Jim Parkinson, and it's very interesting. His translation is the word also was a god. All these are valid translations, very justified English translations. They include the indefinite article a, so it's very clear what's being said here. There's a delightful term. Sister Betty introduced me to this term. A delightful term here when they add the article in the English translation. It's called linguistic glue. It's what really brings out the true meaning intended by the Greek. So the indefinite article A is proper and appropriate linguistic glue in these translations. But yet there is more. There's a further confirmation, and it's an early Coptic translation of John 1:1. In order to spread the good news of the kingdom worldwide, Greek Gospels were translated into several languages. About the year 2000, the earliest of these were found in the Syriac, Coptic, and Latin languages. The Coptic language was a language spoken by Christians in Egypt. And I don't know if you can all see that. I'm probably in the way for most of you, but this is kind of a representation of what it looks like. Coptic language was the last stage of hieroglyphic Egyptian language. Under the influence of widespread use of Greek, the Coptic language came to be written with Greek letters supplemented by 7 characters derived from hieroglyphics. An early Coptic manuscript of the Gospel of John was found that might date from about the late 2nd century, so not too long after our Lord's ministry. It's interesting to note that the quality of this Coptic manuscript rates it alongside the very best of the Greek manuscripts of the Alexandrian tradition, which means that they are considered the best at preserving the original intent. Reverend George Horner produced an English translation of this Coptic manuscript in 1911. However, this translation has been largely ignored by popular Bible translators and is now very hard to find. Unlike the Greek, the Coptic does have both the indefinite article, a definite article, and an indefinite article. Some of you can't see this, but I'll put the slide up later. Down here, the word P-N-O-U-T-E, which is the transliteration from the Coptic, that's the word that would correspond to theos, or God. And the O-U-T-E is the actual word. The P-N kind of gives it its function in the sentence. Notice that you see those letters O-U-T-E down there in the third phrase. Again, that's the word that would correspond to God, or theos. And so that transliteration is, and theos was the word. The UN here is the indefinite article in Coptic language. They did include that when they copied this translation. Looking at the Coptic text, indeed they specifically employed the indefinite article. George Horner's 1910 English translation of this Coptic text reads as follows. In the beginning was being the Word, and the Word was being with God, and a God was the Word. This shows the careful way those second century Coptic translators understood the early Greek text of John 1:1. And this is a further confirmation of how we appreciate to be the proper reading of the last part of John 1:1. In conclusion, brethren, we realize that John 1:1 is not a good proof text for either position regarding the Trinity. It cannot serve as absolute proof text of the subservient but honored role fulfilled by the Logos in relationship to the Heavenly Father, Jehovah. It can only provide statistical confirmation. But we don't solely depend on John 1:1 for God's plan as outlined in His Word. As God's plan is outlined in His Word, it clearly declares the role of the Logos, the man Jesus, and the risen Christ. To complete the work of making man in God's image, having full ability and desire to know, love, and honor their Creator, to complete that work, a Savior was required. Only a Savior could do what God, as a divine immortal being, could not. Only a Savior could become a man, someone who could make himself vulnerable to the oppression and abuse of mankind, and who could die. Now, because of His faithfulness unto death, Jesus is fulfilling another role that God cannot, that of our advocate. 1 John 2:1. And after the bride is complete, and the new covenant goes into effect, Jesus will do something else God could not do. He will serve as the mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5. And we, dear brethren, have been invited to share in that great mediatorial work as kings and priests, becoming a bridge between their fallen past and their glorious future. We'd like to close by reading Philippians 2, 5 to 8 from the New American Standard Bible. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And may the Lord have His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Wow, there was a lot of things in there that I had never looked at. And I was already pretty bad at English, too, so as you can tell by how I speak. I'd like to close with hymn number 96. Hymn number 96, The Name of Jesus.
Sweet the name of Jesus sounds.
Our most gracious, loving, kind, all-wise Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee in humble thankfulness for that You have provided Your Word, both in written form and through the Lord Jesus. Thank You for the example of the Lord and His teachings that we have these insights into the grand scope and mercy of Your plan for all mankind. May these lessons, as we realize how the Heavenly Father was so completely devoted to representing You and bringing glory and honor to Your name, that we may strive harder to have this same inspiration and goal in our own hearts. Please forgive anything said or done amiss and overrule, and bless the fellowship that will follow this meeting, that it may be on high. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.